We'll need to deal with some festival issues and such. So we're going to take a little break from the text of Hebrews after today. But just to review, as we move into the story, back into the book of Hebrews, remember this is an epistle that's being written to the community, we have surmised, of Jewish people living in the city of Jerusalem near the Jewish revolt, sometime around the between 65 and 70 of the Common Era. Believers, all of them zealous for the Torah, people who made their center of locus, their locus of worship was the temple in Jerusalem. That was the expression of their faith in Messiah, was centered in the Jerusalem temple. And something horrid has happened to this community, something jarring. They've faced persecution since the very beginning, since the story of the book of Acts began. But something worse has happened. In addition to persecution, they've seen the martyrdom of James, the brother of Yeshua. In addition to persecution, they have been, we have surmised, excommunicated from the temple. As the Master said, the day will come when you will be cast out of the assembly. The place of the assembly is the temple. And so this is a community in crisis. They say they have issues. How do we worship? Where do we go to worship? How do we approach God? How do we bring sacrifice? How are we going to keep Passover this year? Think about that. Every year up until now, we've been keeping Passover, we brought our lamb, we've done this in remembrance of the Master, just like He commanded. How are we going to keep the Master's commandment? Do this in remembrance of me this year. So we're not allowed to participate in the temple system. So the book of Hebrews has come to them, the writer of the book of Hebrews is addressing them saying, look, it's okay. You have a high priest. You have a priesthood. It's all about Messiah. That's the picture. That's the big view of the book of Hebrews. And so several times in the last couple of weeks, the writer of the book of Hebrews has introduced us to this idea, but we have a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. You might raise an objection. If I was a believer, a Jewish believer, a Torah believer in the first century, and I was part of this community, and I heard this, yeah, but you know, Christ is our high priest, I might have a problem with that. In fact, I would have a problem with that. He used to say, wait a second. The Torah clearly says that the priests are to be descended from Aaron. The priesthood must be descended from Aaron. So how can you tell me that Messiah, what do we know about Messiah? Messiah must be descended from David because the promise of Messiah is a promise given to David. Your seed, David. So you're telling me that a descendant of the tribe of Judah, of the house of David, is usurping the eternal priesthood given to the sons of Aaron? That how could, regardless of usurping or not, how can a son of David serve as a priest? That is in contradiction of the Torah, is it not? So this is the objection. This is the question. And the writer of the book of Hebrews, before this objection can even be stated now, because they haven't read his letter yet, he's still writing, but he formulates this in his mind. If I say this, I know what they're going to say. They're going to say, but Messiah's from David. So he has a counter argument to answer this objection before it should even be formed. And this is the center of the book of Hebrews, this counter argument. It is the concept of a priest in the order of Melchizedek. He's already introduced us to it. Remember, a couple weeks ago, we were looking at Psalm 110. I called it the Messiah Psalm. It's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It's this messianic psalm that the Master himself claimed this psalm is about Messiah. So the community of believers understand Psalm 110 to be a psalm about the Messiah. And in Psalm 110, It says, the Lord has sworn forever and will not change his mind. You, Messiah, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So, what the writer of the book of Hebrews has done, he's latched onto this and he's introduced this, he's given us this phrase, this quote several times. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The order of Melchizedek. But my objection is that the priesthood is the order of Aaron. The descendants of Aaron and his grandson Pinchas. I'll show you why. Turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 29. Here in the descriptions of the priestly garments and the consecration of the priesthood and their ordination, we read in Exodus 29, just for context, we'll start in verse 8, bring his sons, you know, Aaron's sons, dress them in tunics, put headbands on them, tie sashes on Aaron and his sons. The priesthood is theirs by a lasting ordinance, a hukat olam. An eternal decree. The same phrase we use that the Torah says the priesthood is theirs. He says, you know, the Sabbath is to be for you. The festivals are to be for you. A hukat olam, eternal ordinance. In this way, you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. So this is the key text. The priesthood is theirs by a lasting ordinance. An eternal ordinance. An eternal law. In this way shall you ordain them. Aaron and his sons. It's a genealogical thing. You need to be descended from the house of Aaron to be a Kohen, to be a priest. Turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 25. There's even a covenantal aspect of this. There's a special covenant that God makes with this family. Numbers 25, beginning in verse 13. Well, actually start back in verse 10. The Lord said to Moses, Pinchas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites, for he was zealous as I am for my honor among them, so that in my zeal I did not put an end to them. Therefore tell him, I am making a covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of a lasting priesthood, because he was zealous for the honor of his God and made atonement for the Israelites. So there it is, in covenant language. And what do we know about God when he makes a covenant? His covenants are irrevocable. So there you have an irrevocable covenant that the descendants of Aaron have a priesthood before the Lord. So it's a legitimate objection. You can say he's Messiah, and we say, Amen, he's Messiah, he's the son of David. Hallelujah, Hosanna to the son of David, and so on. However, don't come here telling me he's a priest, because the Torah says the sons of Aaron have the priesthood by an eternal covenant. That's the argument. Our writer will make a point of clarification to explain all of this. And we need to look at that before we launch into chapter 7. So turn to Hebrews chapter 8. You see, the mistake that we are going to make every time we read this text, 2,000 years removed, and after the destruction of the temple, we are going to pit the priesthood of Yeshua against the priesthood of the temple and the sons of Aaron, as if they are incompatible, as if they one cannot exist while the other exists. But what we're missing is that in the days of the writing of the book of Hebrews, the temple was still up and running, and that priesthood was still serving. So they are obviously not incompatible. In fact, the believers were still, up until this point, they were They were 40 years involved, almost 40 years involved in the temple services. So how does this work together? Hebrews chapter 8. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest, Yeshua, who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, who serves in a sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not by man. Here's how these two priesthoods can function simultaneously without stepping on each other. The priesthood of Messiah is the true tabernacle, as we studied the true tabernacle and the shadow of the true tabernacle. His priesthood is in heaven. His priesthood is before the throne of glory. The sons of Aaron, they minister in a temple that is a shadow, a replica of the real one. But he's doing the real thing. So it's not that they're incompatible. It's that they are in different venues. He goes on to explain. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. That's every high priest, son of Aaron, high priest. So it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he says, yeah, he would not be a priest. For there are already men who offer gifts prescribed by the Torah. So you see, this is not in contradiction of the Torah. If his priesthood was on earth in our domain, he could not enter. This is actually true. Yeshua could not enter into the temple and make sacrifices in the temple because the Torah already has a priesthood that fills that role, and it is theirs by an eternal covenant. Because he's a son of Judah, a son of David. But those who can, the priesthood on earth, what does it say in verse 5? It says, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. It is the true temple before the Lord. His true eternal dwelling place that Messiah enters into and serves as priest. So his priesthood is not intended to dislodge the existing Levitical system established by the Torah. It's on a different plane. And it is this higher plane, this note of hope that our writer is trying to communicate to those who have been dislodged from the Levitical priesthood on earth to say, oh, you know what? Ultimately, it doesn't matter because we have a priest in a higher temple than the one in Jerusalem. That's the point. However, he still has to argue this out. And that is chapter 7. Turn back to chapter 7. The main hurdle he has to get over, the objection in people's minds, is how could you have a priest that is not a Kohen, not a son of Aaron? The proposed solution is Melchizedek. This Melchizedek, Malkitzedek, was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the five kings, and he blessed him. You know, that is, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. He tithed to this priest. Which is an interesting point, you know, this... The idea of tithing and giving 10%. I mean, this is just an aside, okay? On the one hand, many of the passages we usually look at in order to say we should tithe, you know, to our church and such, don't apply, actually, because they're agricultural laws that apply only to the land of Israel and so on. But on the other hand, even before the giving of the Torah, Abraham made it a principle of tithing 10%. Of his wealth. And who did he give it to? Melchizedek. First, his name means King of Righteousness, or My Righteous King. It could go either way. And then also, he is the king of the city of Salem, Shalem, which means King of Peace. He is without father or mother. He is without genealogy. He's without a beginning of days because it doesn't say anything in the Torah about where he was born. And he's without an end of life because it doesn't say anything in the Torah about when he died. So he's like the Son of God, remaining a priest forever. Now, this Melchizedek character shows up all over the place. He just has a little brief mention in the Torah and then another little brief mention in the Psalms. And yet, he's sort of a famous character. In rabbinic literature, he's regarded to be, the majority opinion is that Melchizedek, who is he? He is Shem, the son of Noah. If you count out the age that these guys lived, remember they lived a long time, you know, those sons of Noah, Shem would have still been alive. He would have been a contemporary with his great-great-great-grandson, Abraham. So the rabbinic answer is, who is Melchizedek? Because it's painful that this guy has, as the writer of the book of Hebrews says, we don't have a genealogy, we don't know where he came from, we don't know where he was going. And that's difficult. So the sages want to answer that and say, well, here's a genealogy. He's the son of Noah. In the Qumran scrolls, the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's one scroll where this character shows up as a sort of divine priest man, a eternal intercessor. So there's all sorts of different ideas about Melchizedek. One of the things we learned with Melchizedek, when he came out to greet Abraham, he brought bread and wine. He brings to Abraham bread and wine. So for the Messianic community, the community of believers, that has an obvious association with the elements of the Seder, the bread, the wine. This is my body, this is my blood. And his name, the writer of the book of Hebrews says, just think of his name, the righteous king, the king of righteousness, the king of peace. These are like messianic titles. But particularly appealing to our writer is that, aside from these midrashic ideas that he might be Shem, which he makes no reference to whatsoever, he says this fellow had no genealogy. Which means he couldn't have been a descendant of Aaron, could he? Without a genealogy. And yet, he's a priest. And not only that, but just think about how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now, the Torah requires the descendants of Levi, who become priests, to collect a tenth from the people. That is their brothers. Even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham. And he blessed Abraham, who had the promises. Now, without a doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. So he's saying, Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. In the one case, the tenth, the tithe, is collected by men who die. The sons of Aaron, the priests. But in the other case, here in Genesis, it was collected by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham. How so? Because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the genetic codes of Abraham, his ancestor. Levi was still in Abraham's body. He wasn't born yet. So it's as if Levi, the Levitical priesthood here on earth that we see in Jerusalem at the time that this is being written, they paid the tithe to Melchizedek. Therefore, Melchizedek is greater than the Levitical priesthood. That's the argument. Verse 11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the Torah was given to the people, Why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? Now, I want you to notice something here. What is he saying? He's saying, if perfection could have been attained, is that what Aaron was supposed to do? Did Moses ever say to Aaron, hey, Aaron and you and your sons, go make the people perfect. Slaughter these sacrifices and make the people perfect. Use these bulls and goats to make the people perfect. Indeed, that's not the case. That was never the role of the original priesthood. That was never the role of the tabernacle, the temple. For when there is a change of priesthood, verse 12, there must also be a change of the Torah, or change of law. This should also raise a problem. Is the Torah not unchanging? Is the Torah not eternal? When God says, my Torah does not change, my word does not change, it's faithful forever, shouldn't we take him at his word? So how can we have a change of the law? I would suggest to you, in keeping with the larger picture here, that the specific law we are speaking of, the specific transference or change that we are speaking of, is the law we read, Exodus 25:9, the priesthood is theirs by a lasting ordinance. The priesthood is Aaron and his sons by a lasting ordinance. Not that this law changes. The priesthood is still theirs. But our allegiance, our approach to God cannot be satisfied through that priesthood. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe. And no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord, Yeshua, descended from Judah. And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears. One who has become a priest, not on the basis of the regulation, not on the basis of his lineage, as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, here's his proof text. Here's his criteria he wants you to see. The order of Melchizedek, according to Psalm 110, is based upon this, that you are a priest forever. This can only apply to someone who lives forever. And only someone who is immortal meets this criteria. So this is his point. Messiah must be the priest in the order of Melchizedek because he's the first guy who rose from the dead and is living forever. He meets the criteria laid out by the Psalm for the order of Melchizedek, an imperishable life. Verse 18. The former regulation, what is the former regulation? The priesthood is theirs by a lasting ordinance, is set aside. Do you understand that? Well, we've always read this, the former regulation, we've said, okay, that means that the priesthood, that means that the temple system, that means that the sacrifices, that means that the Torah itself is set aside. It's obsolete, it's weak, it's useless, it's no longer relevant. It's not what he's saying at all. Not at all. What he is saying is that there is a higher priesthood. The former regulation that only Aaron and his sons can be priests is set aside because it was weak and useless. Not the Torah. We always say, because the Torah was weak and useless. This is what we'll hear. The Torah was weak and useless. How so? For the Torah made nothing perfect. The Torah wasn't given to make things perfect. The Torah was given to tell you how to behave yourself. The Torah was given in order to teach you instruct you in the ways of God. The former regulation, the regulation that only Aaron and his sons can be priests, was set aside because it was weak and useless. The Torah made nothing perfect. That's his point. And a better hope is introduced. A better priesthood is introduced by which we can draw near to God. That is the very language of Leviticus. A sacrifice is called a korban, something brought near. To enter into the temple is called to draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. There's a section of chapter 6. If you're following carefully, you'll notice that we skipped the last part of chapter 6 regarding the oath, the certainty of God's promise. I hope to come back to it and deal with it at some time in the future. But here's his point, that when God made this promise to Melchizedek, it came with an oath. Not just a covenant, not just a, just a covenant, God's eternal binding word. Not just with God's eternal binding word, but he also swore an oath with it. As it is said, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. So God makes, when God makes an oath, this is a very formal thing. He says, and it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath. He became a priest with an oath. When God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Yeshua has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Maybe your Bible puts it differently. Maybe your Bible says, he has become the deposit of a better covenant. Or maybe he has become the pledge of a better covenant. It's like a down payment or something. It's when you make an oath, what will be your surety? What will be the what's your collateral? I think that's the word. Collateral. Yeshua has become the collateral on a better covenant. A better covenant. What's the better covenant? Chapter 9, chapter 10 is going to teach us, chapter 8 is going to teach us about the better covenant. There is a better covenant that's coming. Did you know that? There is a new Torah that's coming. Jeremiah tells us about this new covenant. I'll write my Torah on your hearts. The words of the prophet Jeremiah. How do we know that this is coming? How do we know that this is real? How do we know that there is this new covenant coming when all Israel will be saved? We have collateral. We have a down payment, maybe. A pledge. Now, there have been many of those priests. There have been many of those priests, verse 23, since death prevented them from continuing in an office. But because Yeshua lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. See, the Aaronic priesthood, he wants us to understand, is inadequate. It's inadequate to bring perfection. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, it would have been, but the law made nothing perfect. The Torah doesn't make people perfect. On the contrary, as Paul points out, the Torah shows us how imperfect we are. If we didn't have a Torah, we might not know that we're imperfect. You try and live a sinless life, that's the first time you realize, I'm a sinner. The Levitical priesthood, the sons of Aaron, were inadequate to bring perfection, and they were inadequate to save completely. Theme of the book of Hebrews, it is the world to come about which we are speaking. The Levitical priesthood, is inadequate to usher you into the world to come. No amount of sacrifices would have done this for you. The reason that we think that Messiah had to do away with the sacrificial system, as Steve Peterson pointed out so eloquently in his commentary a few weeks ago, is that we still have this superstitious idea that these sacrifices somehow took away your sins. That these sacrifices somehow saved you, and now Messiah does that for you, so you don't need those anymore. But we're going to learn here in Hebrews, that's not the case. They never worked like that. They never took away your sin. They never saved you. That's what he says. They are unable to save completely those who come to God through him, because our Messiah is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, one who is blameless, one who is pure, one who is set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he doesn't need to offer his sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once and for all when he offered himself. See, the temple system in the world to come, in the heavens, the heavenly temple, it's a little bit different than here on earth. Here on earth, there's a daily sacrifice. Here on earth, there's daily sacrifices, there's annual sacrifices continually. It's a little different with Messiah. One sacrifice, one time. Verse 28. For the Torah appoints as high priests men who are weak. You know how many times verse 18 has been used in Christian tradition? The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. How many times this has been used to say, see, the Torah is weak and useless. Who is it that is weak? Where is the weakness? Is it God's eternal Torah? No. Verse 28, the Torah appoints as high priests men who are weak. It is human beings who are weak. Because human beings are not sinless, because human beings do not have an eternal, immortal life. Rather, we all die. We are unable to accomplish salvation for ourselves, much less anyone else. For the Torah appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath that God swore, the oath which he swore in Psalm 110, the oath which came after the Torah, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. It's not a replacement priesthood. It's a completely different priesthood. It's not the new order of Aaron. It's the eternal order of the righteous king. Because of this oath God swore, we read in verse 22, Yeshua has become the pledge of a better covenant. This reminded me when I read this of a midrash in which Moses, as he's receiving all of the instructions, you're going to make this tabernacle exactly like I show you, you're going to do this, you're going to do that, you're going to have a priesthood, they're going to bring sacrifices, you're going to splash the blood like this, and on and so on and so on. And Moses is right, trying to remember everything and write everything. Finally, he gets to the point. He says, wait. See, Moses is a prophet. He sees the future. He sees what's going to happen in the future. He says, I can see a time. Moses said to God, will not the time come when Israel shall have neither tabernacle nor temple? What will happen with them then? The divine reply was, I will then take one of the righteous men and retain him as a pledge on their behalf in order that I may pardon all their sins. This is from the Midrash Rabbah, not a believer, but rather the understanding that the death of the righteous one, is the means of atonement. It is Messiah who is able to save completely. He is the pledge of this new covenant, without temple, without priesthood, without sacrifice. We have this pledge. We have this down payment, this collateral of the new covenant, an immortal priest. If you'd like to approach the throne of glory by auspices of the order of the priesthood of Melchizedek, I encourage you, come up for prayer after the congregation is dismissed. Aaron, will you lead us in the Our Father?